Let us turn now to God's Word, to the book of the prophet Haggai, which is the third last book in the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Haggai. I had a little preacher's nightmare last evening. I have them from time to time, and this time it took the form of not being able to find the book of Haggai this morning. And I woke up in a cold sweat, quite sure it wasn't in the Bible. Don't be embarrassed if you don't know God's Word well enough yet to find your way around it. You will as you persevere and as you get to know and love all that God has said. This tiny little prophet, it's just one page. You can easily overlook it, and yet what an important word it is. We studied chapter 1 last Sunday morning. How many of you were not here last Sunday morning? My. Well, then, I think when we come to the study, I'll give you a little recap of chapter 1, because that is such an important foundation for the rest. But today we'll read and look mainly at chapter 2. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Ask the priests to decide this question. If one carries holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and touches with his skirt bread or pottage or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered, No. Then said Haggai, If one who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered, It does become unclean. Then Haggai said, So it is with this people, and with this nation before me, says the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Pray now, consider what will come to pass from this day forward. Before a stone was placed upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I smote you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and hail, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Consider, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Do the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree still yield nothing? From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his fellow. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. For some of you, that'll be the first time you've ever read that. For others, it may be a long time since you looked at this chapter. Some of you, I know, have been reading it very recently. I hope that before the end of this service, that chapter will have become a direct message of God for you personally. Let me recap on last Sunday morning. 2,500 years ago, two men were speaking to their fellow men. One was Confucius in China, who spoke for a very long time and published a great deal of literature and became famous. We have most of the details of his life. But the other man was Haggai, who was not giving words of human wisdom, but was giving words of God. And though we know nothing about him whatever, nothing, we don't know who he was, how old he was, who his father was. We know nothing. And though he only spoke over a period of 4 months, from September to December in the year 520, and though he only spoke 5 times and then only for a few minutes each time, his word, 2,500 years later, comes through to us as the word of God. Confucius, because he was giving the words of men, made many mistakes in what he said. Errors which have puzzled scholars ever since. But Haggai, giving us the word of God, gave us a word that is true and always will be true, and a living and active word that will be just as true on the last day of history as when Haggai gave it. Now, the circumstances in which he spoke are important. Just a little history lesson again. 586, some 66 years before Haggai spoke, Jerusalem had fallen and the temple of God had been ruined, taken to its foundations. The homes of the people had been burnt to the ground, and the people themselves had been taken off in chains to Babylon. Just 18 years before Haggai spoke, 50,000 of them had staggered back through the desert. Just a handful of a nation that had numbered millions. And this little group of people, under a self-appointed governor called Zerubbabel, and under a high priest called Joshua, began to build again a nation that had disappeared. The task was huge. The temple itself had been built in the time of Solomon, when they had unlimited supplies of money and labor, and now a handful of returned exiles began the task of rebuilding a building that could swallow up 3 or 4 Guildford cathedrals. And they very quickly became discouraged. They hadn't enough money to do it. They hadn't the energy to do it. And they decided the time was not ripe to rebuild God's house. And so they concentrated on their own homes. And therein lay a terrible mistake. Their homes became very comfortable. They not only got stone walls and a roof on, they began to show the signs of affluence in their homes. They began to panel their homes with wooden ceilings and walls, and their homes became the last word in comfort. But a funny thing happened. They found that they couldn't make ends meet. Galloping inflation overtook them. The harvest failed, food was short, the price of food went up, and though their homes were the last word in comfort, they just could not make ends meet. And into this situation came this unknown man Haggai with two messages from God, and the first we looked at last week. Haggai said, consider, think, use your brains. Can you not see any connection between these three facts? Number one, your own homes are so comfortable. Number two, God's house is still in ruins. Number three, you can't make ends meet. Can you see any connection between those three facts? Haggai said, there is a connection. And the first message of Haggai was this: God's work must have priority. If I make my business first, my family first, my welfare, my comfort, my well-being first, then I can be sure that I'm going to land into difficulties of making ends meet. And it's a vicious circle. My home may be comfortable, but the cost of living is going to make it impossible for me to manage. But Haggai says, you get back to God's business. Build God's house rather than your own. Is this a time for you to be dwelling in paneled houses, he would have said today? Is this a time for you to be concerned about central heating and double glazing when God's house remains to be built? And the message was a very severe message. It was a deep challenge. It was saying, who's first in your life? Who gets first choice of your time, of your money, of your energy? What has priority on your list? Does God's business get what's left over? Or is that the first thing in your life? Are you like the cobbler who was asked what his business is? And he said, my business is to save souls and I cobble shoes to meet expenses. Is that the priority? For we saw last Sunday morning that building God's house today is not putting up buildings of brick and stone. Building God's house today is to build up his temple made up of people, to add people to his house. In other words, mission, evangelism, if you like. There are many Christians who've been to church for years who would have to admit, if they were honest with themselves, that they haven't added one brick to God's house in all the years they've been a Christian. Is this a time for you to be concerned about your own business while God's house lies waste, while God wants to see his temple built up with people, with believers? And so Haggai came with this top priority message. God first, and then God will meet all your basic needs. And if we wonder if this is only Old Testament stuff, then turn over to the New Testament, to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says the same thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, your food, your clothes, all these things will be added to you. That's a promise as well as a challenge. It's the word of the Lord. Now, so much for last week. And it took 3.5 weeks for the message to sink in. Nothing happened for nearly a month. Haggai had preached on the first day of the month equivalent to our September. And he waited and he waited, and nothing happened for 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 3.5 weeks, and then on the 24th day of that month, the governor, Zerubbabel, the high priest, Joshua, and all the people came. And they said, we're going to get on with building God's house. We're going to do this for the glory of God. And Haggai was given a second message for them. Just a little one of 4 words. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And we finished last Sunday morning by saying this, that when God's people get on with building God's house, winning people, building them into a temple fit for God, then the promise is, I am with you. And my proof for that is in the New Testament again. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, and I am with you. His presence is conditioned by our fulfillment of his priority. Now we come to chapter 2, and we'll look at what that says. It is now 1 month later. All the people and their leaders have been busy building God's house. They've been at it for 4 whole weeks, and they have made hardly any impression on it. And on the day in which we begin this next message of chapter 2, it is in fact the day of the harvest festival. And they're holding it in the ruins of the temple, surrounded by what little they have built. And as they hold their harvest festival, and as they think of previous harvest festivals, as the older people among them remember the great occasions in the past when the temple was complete, they are discouraged and depressed. It is not unknown for God's people to get depressed. What depresses them? I have seen 4 things in this chapter that got them down. First of all, they were depressed by the huge task. They'd worked for a whole month and they'd only just scratched the surface. They hadn't even got the foundation platform completed. And they were discouraged by the size of the task. It is easy for us, too, to be discouraged by the size of the task. If the world population were staying the same, then at least that would be something, but it's not. Every minute I speak, there are 150 more people in the world to win for Christ. And the task is just going up the graph sky high. And when we consider the millions there are to reach, and the race against time that there is, we could be discouraged by the size of the task. They were. The second thing that discouraged them was the slow progress. Compared with what was yet to be done, they seemed to have done so little and then been working so hard for a whole month. And we too can get discouraged. Even though we see people converted, and even though we see people coming to know God, we look out at the millions who don't. We're discouraged by the slow progress. A third thing that was discouraging them, their limited resources. You see, when Solomon had built the first house of God, he was the richest king that ever been. Now they'd come back from exile with nothing in their pockets. They could get stone and wood, gathering the stone from the hills and chipping it and chopping the trees down for wood. But where was the gold and where were the cedars of Lebanon and where were all the riches that they needed to restore the splendor of this building? They hadn't got it. And their limited resources were causing discouragement and depression. Oh, if only we had the money that Solomon had, if only we had the resources. And God's people today can get discouraged in the same way because the resources are limited. And missionary societies are crying out for more resources. At least a third of missionary societies in Britain last year were overspent on their budget. Where are the resources? You can get discouraged because it isn't there to build God's house. And the fourth thing that was discouraging them, odious comparisons. Odious comparisons. And this was coming from the older people present on that harvest festival who should have known better. May I say a word in love, and I mean that, to the older members of our fellowship. Do you realize what a power you have to encourage or discourage those who work today? How easy it is to say, oh, you should have been in the good old days. I'm not impressed with what's happening today. I go back to the great days of so-and-so and oh, you should have been there in those days. Which of you remembers the former glory? And what does it seem to you today? Does it not seem to you as nothing, says Haggai? And you're drawing comparisons and you're talking about the past as the good old days and you're not impressed with what's being done in the present. I beg of you, older folk, don't live in the past. Don't discourage people by reminding them of what once was and regretting that the present is not the past. And this was discouraging them. And so the older folk were saying, it's not like it was in my day. And they were depressed. And a crisis arose, for discouragement stops work. Despondency leads to loss of service. And so Haggai came into that situation again with another message from the Lord. A message, take courage. That came from the Bible before the brewers got hold of it. We'll put it back where it belongs. Take courage. And not that kind of courage. It wears off by the next morning. Take the courage that comes from God. Take courage, Zerubbabel, the political leader. Take courage, Joshua, the religious leader. Take courage, you people. It's all right. Don't get downhearted. Don't get despondent. Don't be discouraged. Now, if you're going to cheer people up, you've got to give them reasons for being cheered up. It's no use telling them to, you know, whistle in the dark. You've got to tell them that the situation is not as bad as they fear. And the two things Haggai tells them from God are these, I am, I will. Those two phrases are among the most encouraging phrases in the Bible. When God says, I am, when God says, I will. Look at what he says first under I am. I am with you. When I brought you out of Egypt, I promised to be with you, and I don't go back on my word. I'm still around. My spirit's abiding with you. Do you think I've let you go? All right, what you're doing doesn't seem very great at the moment, but I'm with you and I'm great. He's saying, take your eyes off the visible and look at the invisible. Take your eyes off the material and look at the spiritual. Take your eyes off the earthly and look at the heavenly. When God's people get down, it's because they're looking at the visible, earthly, material things. And God says, I am. My spirit abides with you. It's all right. I'm around. I'm in this thing. And then he says, I will. What's he going to do? He says, I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to shake everything. I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to take the nations by the feet, hold them upside down and shake them until the money drops out of their pockets into yours. That's what he's saying. I'll shake the nations and the treasures of the nations will flow into this house, for the silver and the gold is mine. Just let this sink in, that every bit of money in the world is God's. Every last penny everywhere is God's. And God can redistribute wealth as he pleases. That is the most amazing thing. He's always doing it. You see, you're looking at your resources. What about mine? All the money in the world is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills, the gold and the silver. Are you worried about your resources? Yes, your resources are limited, but not mine. I'll shake the nations until they have to let that money go. And the latter splendor of this house will be greater than the former. When God says something like that, you know, it's difficult to believe, but it's going to be true. And it did come true. Not immediately. Trouble is, we're in a hurry and God isn't, but it came true. And by the time Jesus came, the temple which Zerubbabel had rebuilt was greater and grander than it had ever been in its history. And the remarkable thing is that it had been brought to that splendor by a heathen man called Herod, a descendant of Esau, not even one of God's people. But God had shaken that man, and his money had poured into that temple. And when Jesus was walking the courts of that temple, it was still being rebuilt on a grander scale than ever before. When God makes a promise to those who are struggling in a day of small things and says, look, the future's going to be better than the past, you can rely on that promise. And this is what I plead with you to do this morning. If ever you get down, if ever you're discouraged, if ever you're despondent because of the difficulties of God's work, remember one thing, the future's going to be better than the past. That's something for old and young alike to remember. You'd never need to talk about the good old days as Christians. Talk about the good days coming, and you're onto God's wavelength. So we look forward to the latter splendor of the house. Do you know that as we build God's house, we may see a conversion here, a conversion there. That's another brick in God's house. But you know, you're building a house that's going to be glorious, larger, greater than anything that has ever yet been seen. Does that pick you up? Does that give you courage? I'm quite sure that Haggai saved the situation. There is no room for despondency among God's people. If we're going to do God's work, then let's expect prosperity. Let's just tie together two things we've said so far. God's work must have priority. God's work will have prosperity. And these two things follow as the night, the day. They are cause and effect. If God's work has priority, it will have prosperity. And here we have a simple statement of Scripture. Now let's move on to the second great principle, which Haggai enunciates. It's jolly hot in here, isn't it? If you feel you're going to faint, you go out. We've got as many windows as we can open, but go out for a drink of water and come back in. In fact, you can hear the sermon right outside there in the foyer if you feel it's a little much in here. It really is a hot September. Now, verse 10 of chapter 2. With confidence they pressed on with the work, and another 2 months passed. And by now they were beginning to see the building rise again. God's house was beginning to take shape. 2 months. Actually, it was going to take them about 3 or 4 years altogether. But they'd now been building it for 3 months. And they were giving top priority to this. They must have worked their own land when they could, but the priority was given to God's house. And yet, Haggai's prediction did not come true. And it began to raise many questions. Haggai had said, the cost of living's going up, the harvest is failing, your larders are half empty. If you only built God's house, you'd find that this situation would be put right. And it didn't happen. 3 months they worked hard on God's house. And at the end of 3 months, the financial situation was no better than it had been at the beginning. And Haggai had to face this very honestly. Did he have doubts? Did he say, Lord, what are you doing? Are you putting me in the front line? They're going to fire at me. Lord, I said that you'd prosper them if they gave you priority, and there's been no change. Haggai faced this honestly, and he said, look, he said, is the seed yet in the barn? Do the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree still yield nothing? Afraid the answer was that they still yielded nothing. What a test. He'd said, if you give God's work priority, you won't lack food. You'll have enough to live on. And it just wasn't happening. After 3 whole months. Now, can you see the crisis looming? Haggai went back to the Lord. He waited on the Lord. He said, Lord, I just don't understand what you're doing to us. You said that if we got on with your house, we'd have enough to live on in our own houses. Lord, why? And then he realized, God showed him and told him that there were 2 things that were needed, not just one. This is so like God. He doesn't give it to us all at once. He gives us 1 thing to put right, and when we put that right, he'll tell us the next thing to put right. If he gave it all at once, we'd be overwhelmed or discouraged. But God says, look, this is needed. And when we give him that, he then says, and another thing is needed. There were just 2 things needed. Number one, God's work must have priority. Number two, God's workers must have purity. And suddenly Haggai realized clearly what was wrong. They were doing God's work, but in the wrong way. And it still was not acceptable to God. Now it came, did this message, in the form of a question, a conundrum, which was to be directed to the priests. And when we first read it, we think, well, it's purely a ceremonial technicality. It's simply a bit of casuistry. It's simply the priests arguing about the details of their ritual. Because a vital part of Jewish ritual was the distinction between clean and unclean. And the priests had to say which things were clean and which things were unclean, and how people got clean and how people got unclean. And they laid it all down. And so Haggai went to the priests and asked them 2 questions. And they gave him the answers expected. Now we could dismiss this and say this is a bit of Old Testament priesthood, a bit of Old Testament ceremonial, but it's not. It concerns a vital principle of life, both in our world and in the church. And the principle of life is this: holiness is not contagious. Holiness is not contagious, but evil is. Now I want you to let that simple principle sink in, because even if we are busy doing God's work, we can be spoiling God's work because we've forgotten that simple principle. Let me illustrate it very simply. I want you to imagine that there is a room with a nice fug in it like this, and somebody comes in who's got a frightful cold, sneezing, blowing their nose, coughing. Only one person has that cold. 500 others, perfectly healthy. Do the healthy people cure that person of his cold? Or does the person with the cold give it to the healthy people? That's the question. One person with cholera can fill a city with fear, because all the healthy people in that city cannot take away the cholera. One rotten apple in your loft can make all the rest rotten. The good ones don't make the rotten one good. And this applies morally and spiritually. Christian here this morning, may I give you a warning? It is so easy to think that if we go and mix with evil people freely, that our goodness will rub off on them. But according to the Bible, your goodness is not infectious, but their evil is. And that's why Paul says quite simply, bad company ruins good morals. Yes, we've got to go into all the world and preach, but don't kid yourself that you can enjoy social life with evil people and be an influence for good upon them. It's evil that is contagious, not good. And that's why, in a sense, the dice are loaded against you in this evil world of ours. Now, what has this got to do with building God's house in Haggai's day? Simply this. If unholy people try to do holy work, the holy work doesn't make the workers holy. The unholy workers make the work unholy. Do you follow this? It's a delusion to think that if we're busy doing God's work, that makes us better people. We may be having the opposite effect and spoiling God's work. Some of you men, have you ever taken your car to the garage to be serviced? And it's come back, it's been serviced. There's oil on the steering wheel. The seat is all covered with dirt. And you just feel, oh, they've done the job, but look how they've left it. You housewives, have you had the plumber in? Sorry, no disrespect to any plumbers present, but it can happen. Have you heard the song, 'Twas on a Monday Morning, the gas man came to call? It's all about that. Or take a very simple illustration, when we as children offered to help our mother to make the pastry, somehow it always came out a delicate shade of dove gray. And God is saying, I'm glad you're building my house. I'm glad you've got on with the job. But why do you make such a dirty job of it? In other words, you're doing my work, and you think that because you're doing my work, which is always a holy work, this is a holy house you're building, that you are holy people. Far from it, you're unholy people, and you're making a dirty job of my house. I remember being in this building once when it was being built, and there were some subcontractors doing a job on this building. They were only here for a short time, but they came in. Their language was blasphemous and filthy. And I thought, don't they realize they're building something for God? And it seemed so incongruous. And then the Lord turned that back on me, and he said, well, what about you? Because we're doing a holy job, it doesn't make us holy. And we could be spoiling God's work, the building of God's house, by what we are. You see, it's possible to do something for God, a holy work for God, and be proud of doing it, and you've spoiled it in God's sight. It's become a dirty thing in God's sight. It's an unholy building. You could be doing it for God, and you could be jealous of someone else because they're doing it better. And somehow your bit of building is spoiled, it's dirty, it's become an unholy building for God. And the two things that God's work requires are priority and purity. God is not just wanting his work done. He's wanting it done by people who are fit to do it. It's a holy work to build God's house, to do his work, to get on with his business. And Haggai came, he said, I can see what's wrong. You're giving God priority, but not purity. You're doing his work, but you're not fit to do it. And so you leave it dirty and in a mess, and you're staining it with your own selfishness in it all. What a message. And at this point in the sermon comes the most unexpected thing. So unexpected that it hits you. I would have thought that God would now say, through Haggai, as soon as you've got clean hands to do my work, I'll bless you. And I'll give you what you want. But God said no such thing. He said this, I'm going to bless you today. Let me just state it quite bluntly so that you get the message. Though God requires holiness in his workers, he does not wait until they are holy before he blesses them. Now just think that through. Haggai says, consider. Haggai says, think it over. Well, I sat down and I thought that over. What an incredible thing of God to do. If he wants clean work and clean workers, then surely he'll have to wait until they're clean before he allows them to work. But no. Listen to what God says. I'll bless you today. From the very first day I've told you this, I'll bless you. Now, what did I think about that? I considered it, and three thoughts struck me. And thought number one was, you're taking an awful risk, God. You're taking a very big risk. If you withheld your blessing until we were fit to do your work, then that would make sure we were fit. But Lord, if you bless us from this day, from the day of telling us that you require this, you're going to run the risk that we won't follow after this, that we'll go on as we are. That was my first thought. Then I realized that God is a God who takes that kind of risk. And my second thought was this, thank God, thank God. Lord, if you waited till I was perfect before you blessed anything I did, you'd be waiting an awful long time. Thank God you're going to bless now, even though you require us to be fit for your work. And my third thought was this, how like God. God is not a God who bargains, he's a God who blesses. God is not a God who's going to say, I'll wait until you get up here and then I'll respond. God says, I'm going to begin right now. Yes, I want you to be holy. Yes, I want you to be fit. But I'm prepared to bless you now. That's grace. Do you know that's how you begin the Christian life, with what's called justification? And that means quite simply that God is prepared to accept you as you are and bless you with salvation and promise you heaven as you are. He's not going to wait till you're perfect before you're assured of heaven. He says, let me bless you today. And then we'll get on with making you fit. Isn't that a lovely message? Yes, God's work requires priority. Yes, God's work requires purity. But God says, I will bless you now. That makes us thoroughly ashamed of ourselves. It makes us very small. It makes us realize that we can never say, you know, I was good enough for this blessing. Let us never make the mistake of thinking that blessing means we are better than any other. It doesn't. It just means that God is better than any other. Yes, he wants us to follow after holiness, but God says, I'll bless you now if you'll get on with my work. And finally, on that same day, on the 24th day of the month of what we now call December, another message came, a little one, no longer for all the people, but for one man, a man called Zerubbabel. Now, what do we get from this last little message from Zerubbabel? We know a little about him. We know that he was the governor of this little struggling group of people, 50,000, trying to rebuild a nation. But we know this, that when Zerubbabel heard the word of the Lord, Zerubbabel took the lead and gave an example and said, let's get on with it. We know that it was Zerubbabel who really was the prime mover. We know that he risked losing his job and that a report went back to the ruler of the empire that he was doing this, a critical report. But Zerubbabel was a man who was prepared to risk his job to do what the Lord said. And Zerubbabel was a man who responded to Haggai's call. Do you know, if you turn over the pages just a little, you don't need to, I'll read it to you. If you just turn over the pages to the next, very next prophet, Zechariah. Do you know what Zechariah said? This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. What does that tell you? It tells you that one man led the rest. It tells you that one man heard the word of the Lord, and one man got on with laying the foundation and enthused the people, and that one man saw it through, and that one man, even though it was a day of small things, God said, Zerubbabel, you started it, you'll finish it. Zerubbabel, you'll put the top stone on with the plummet in your hand, and those who despise a day of small efforts, those who laughed at the beginning of your work and said, that's nothing, they'll see you finish it. What a message. And I have found that again and again and again in God's work, when the word of the Lord comes to a group of God's people, very often it is one person in that group of people who says, let's get on with it, and leads the others forward. Again and again this happens. You study Christian work, you study church history, and you'll find that even though the people hear the word of God, it waits for one man to say, I'm going to get on with it. Who'll come with me? And Zerubbabel was that man. And so God had a word for Zerubbabel through Haggai, the man who got on with it and encouraged others to do it by doing it himself. What was that word? It's a simple word. It is that God would never forget him. God would never forget him. What is a signet ring? It's a reminder of someone. It's worn even when that person has disappeared from the scene. Oh, Zerubbabel, these powerful nations around you, these kingdoms of the earth, you feel you're just a tiny little group in history, but I'm going to shake these kingdoms and kings off their thrones. I'm going to shake the nations, but in the day when they all disappear, you, Zerubbabel, will be my signet ring. I won't forget you. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Oh, Zerubbabel, I won't forget you. It gave me a great kick. It gave me a thrill in my heart to turn to the New Testament and to read again the genealogies of Jesus. The genealogies of Scripture are among the most precious parts of Scripture. I hope you've learned the spiritual secret of studying the begats. And in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, there is the family tree of Jesus. That line of people, it includes all kinds of people. It includes a prostitute. It includes a foreigner. It includes all kinds of people. But there in the middle of both family trees, in Matthew and Luke, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And this man was part of God's plan to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And I give you the same promise in the name of God, that if you hear the word of the Lord to give his work priority, and you will step forward as Zerubbabel did, and you will say, let us lay the foundation, let's get on with it, come on, let's do the work of God, who will come with me? Then I assure you that your work will not be forgotten, nor will you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, you've been speaking to us through your servant Haggai. Dead now, as men would say, but still alive with you, and we look forward to meeting him one day, to thanking him for his word. We would thank you for it now, for you gave it to him. And we've all been listening to that word, and we've all been wondering just what you want us to do now. Lord, is there a Zerubbabel in this congregation? Is there somebody who's going to give your work priority and encourage others of us to work with them? Oh Lord, your house is going to be built today. People are going to be converted today. Born again today. We thank you for it. What a wonderful house is being built. We praise you that the splendor of it in the latter days will be greater than it's ever been. Oh Lord, teach us to take courage to consider these things and to abound in the work of the Lord for his name's sake. Amen.